We're going to begin again in 1 Timothy, so if you want to open your Bibles, there you can. One thing I was thinking about when we were skiing, that I thought, you know, sometimes you learn stuff while you're just riding a ski lift. And it kind of, you know, came upon me as I was thinking there, and I don't want to call it revelation or that God was speaking to me or anything, but as I'd ski down, I'd go skiing to go skiing, you know. But as you're riding that ski lift up every time, you sit there and you have nothing to do. I wish you could get there quicker. But what I ended up doing was watching the kids ski, you know, as they come down the hill. And I enjoyed watching all the kids ski. Now, don't get me wrong. But there was three young boys there that were very, very fun to watch. They were my three boys, Justin, Paul, and Ben, because I'm their father. And one of the things I realized as I was watching them was I'd see, you know, Justin come down over here, and I'd watch Justin go by. And here come Paul. And so that I'd start looking for Ben. And it's like, to make my trip go faster, I began to think, you know, if I had 20 kids. And then I began to think, that's what it is like for God. I mean, sometimes it's hard for us as humans. And I mean, I know for myself, and maybe you're beyond me, but as for myself, it's hard to imagine that the Bible says I'm special to God. It indicates that Jesus Christ died for me. You know, that personal message. And yeah, I believe that, and I'll teach that, and I hold to that. But it's like, it's hard for me to imagine that I'm really special to God. I mean, there's how many millions of people? I mean, well, He knows our name. Well, of course, He's God. He knows everything. Yeah, but how could I or you be special to God among all the people? How can He... maybe there's a few special people, but not surely everybody's special to God. But yet, that's what the Bible teaches. And I experienced that while I was watching those kids. I thought, if I had 20 kids, I would, every one of them, I'd know their name, and I'd go, wow, look at that. Here comes another one. And if all six of my boys were skiing, and my wife, if they were all skiing, and I would be impressed, I'd be excited, I'd look for every, I wouldn't want to miss any time any one of them went down that hill. I'd want to see it every time. And that's the way it is for God. I mean, God is greater than, that's my own little human being thinking that way. And God is the same way. He's created each one of us. He knows each one of us, and each one of us is special. When we go down that ski slope of life, every time He's watching, and He feels the same way about me as I felt about each one of my boys. He feels the same way about you as He feels about, or as I felt about my boys. And I guess that was something I thought of. And it's a truth that sometimes it's hard to understand these things until something like that comes up on you and you think about it that way. So I just wanted to share that before we began today, that we are special before God. God knows who we are. And even though it's hard for us to understand it, it is a true statement. God knows who you are. And He watches you like a father watches his son. As a father watches his son ski. That's how He's watching you. And there's joy. There's joy in everything you do. Even when you fall, even when you fail. Even when my kids fell down, I didn't go, oh man, I wish I hadn't seen that. That's embarrassing. I hope no one else saw him fall. God, my son that just fell down on the ground. I'd watch them, see how they got up. I mean, I'd enjoy watching them get up. You got to believe that. Their skis would be crossed, and they'd try to get up. They'd fall down again. And I wasn't laughing at everything. Sometimes I did. But I was enjoying seeing them fall and stumble and get back up. I mean, if they would have just got on the slopes and went straight down the hill and never fell down, it's like, that wouldn't have been normal. I would have expected them to fall. Same thing. When we stumble, when we fall, God's not hoping we fall. But when we fall, He doesn't turn around embarrassed, think, oh. And He just watches us get up. Watches how do we get up. How long do we work on getting up? And what do we do after we get back up? Do we keep on going? So it's just a neat little comparison that came upon me while I was riding a ski lift. So some of you might want to go next year with us and just ride the ski lift. Who knows what you can think of, you know. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to try to go through verses 20 through 25 today. It's an interesting set of verses, and again, it stays in context. Paul has been talking to Timothy about elders. He's spoken of elders that do an excellent job. Speaks of elders that have accusations brought against them, but they're false. Just forget it. Make sure there's two or three witnesses that testify against a poor elder. And then he talks about elders that are wrong, that need to be rebuked, that need to be corrected. And if they do not change, they need to be removed. So Paul is talking about elders here. And we left off, we spent 2 weeks talking about angels because Paul tells Timothy that he gives him this charge to be fair, to be accurate, to not show favoritism, to deal with the elders accurately, and he gives them that charge to follow these commands before Jesus Christ, who is God, and the elect angels. Remember, the elect angels are with us. They're watching us. And just like we talked about the last couple of weeks, we may be impressed with an angel when we see an angel, but actually, the opposite is even more true. They're more impressed with us, not for who we are, but for what Jesus Christ did for us. We are a very special people because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He continues with that same thought. For example, if he is going to have to critique the elders, and this is a very difficult position for Timothy to be in, he's got to decide if this elder is doing a good job. Notice, it is a place where Timothy's going to have to make a decision. These are doing a good job, these are doing an average job, and these need to change and be removed. And again, we're talking about the entire city of Ephesus. It was a position that Timothy was placed in. But if they're going to be removing elders, they're going to have to be finding new elders to replace them. Or as the church develops, or new churches start, they're going to have to find new elders. And when it talks about elders here, it is specifically talking about pastors or people that are under Timothy that are actually teaching the Bible within the city of Ephesus and different churches that are there. And there may be more than one elder working within the churches that are there, or in each individual church. So as we begin reading this, this is where Paul is picking up from, that he's given a command to watch over the elders, and sometimes some elders are going to have to be replaced, and new elders are going to come in. So now all of a sudden you have a desperate need for an elder. What should Timothy do? Let's read verse 22, please. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. It begins by saying this: do not be hasty in laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was a sign that the church was now recognizing this person, in this case an elder, for service. They recognize the gift that is in that person that has been spiritually given to them at the point of salvation. And then by laying on of hands, it's like the church agreeing, this person is now going to function this office. It is not giving them that gift, it is simply the church recognizing it. I'd like to look at two verses here within the book of Timothy. If we can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. This is a verse that we've studied, but again, this is where Paul was ordained, if we want to use that word, ordained, as the elder in his church or as in his position. Verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, do not neglect your gift. That was a gift that Jesus Christ had given Timothy, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy was recognized by a group of elders that all laid their hands on him and says, we recognize your position. We recognize that God has given you a gift, and we recognize that position. We put you now in position in this church to operate at this position. Go to 2 Timothy in the first chapter, verse 6. And this is, again, the same situation that's being remembered by Paul. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, again, that gift did not come when Paul laid his hands on Timothy. It was at that point it was recognized. So now, Paul is telling Timothy back here in verse 22, do not be hasty in laying hands on certain people, on elders. In the case here, they need an elder. Quick, who wants to do it? Okay, come up here. We all recognize you as this. Paul says, wait. Don't do it that way. You cannot be hasty. Hasty meaning responding to the situation. You don't respond to the situation. You let the situation respond to you. You need an elder? That don't mean you've got to do it today. Take your time. Because it says, do not share in the sins of others. What we're going to end up talking about here is character or sin. Good deeds and sins is going to come up here in a little bit. He says, do not share in the deeds of others or the sins of others. In this case, Paul is telling Timothy, if you're desperate and you need to point somebody to a position and you just go ahead and do it, and they end up failing, sure, it's their fault. They shouldn't have done that. But whose fault is it also? It reflects back on Timothy. Timothy is joining in with that person's sin because he allowed that person to come into a position where they were not ready. Timothy should have done a better job of checking this person out, of watching how they worked, of watching how they would operate. Because if they just put someone in there, let's see if it will work, and they fail, that's not just that person's fault. It's the people that have put them in that position's fault for not allowing them to be prepared, not allowing them to be ready, and not making a good decision. Let's go, if we can, to 2 John. We want to see this again, another New Testament verse on the same ideal of sharing in sin. Because one of the sins within the church that Paul is writing to Timothy into, the church of Ephesus, is false teachers. And this is going to come up again here in just a moment about the false teachers. Whenever you have a false teacher, the sad thing about it is whoever you're with, you know, the ideal of who you run with affects your character. It just happens. And if you mix up with false teachers, it's going to affect you a little bit. You listen to false teaching, you listen to wrong doctrine, you say, I don't agree with that, but there's still that pull. It's still something that's going to affect you. Timothy is going to have been affected by false teaching. Is that true? Can you be around false teaching and not have it affect you? Jesus warns, the Bible warns, do not hang around. Listen to this. 2 John, we'll start in verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead, that means runs ahead of what God is doing, and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, that means go off and make up their own doctrine, does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So here's another situation. This is a person that is a false teacher. They have not. Now, we're not wicked work. We're not talking about sins that we, you know, see on TV. Oh, that's bad. We're talking about false teaching. We're talking about wrong doctrine. We're talking about teaching people to go away from Jesus Christ. If there's a person that is teaching that, and you invite them into your house, it's like sharing in their sin. It's like, well, they're wrong, but, you know, it's not going to affect me. If you as much as welcome them or share in their teaching, it says you're a part of their sin. This is what John writes in the book of 2 John. Timothy is being warned by Paul of that same thing. You need to stay away from people that are in false doctrine, or in the case of this, where elders are not yet ready for their position. Let's look at that last part of that verse. It says, do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. He is telling Timothy, you don't get in with those other people. The elders, don't allow them to be in a position, because their sin will reflect on you, will reflect on the entire church. It can cause disaster and cause destruction. You keep yourself pure. Now, this may be overreacted. Now, Timothy is being told, keep yourself pure. This is a tough place right here in this portion of Scripture here, because there are false teachers within the church that are talking about being pure, talking about being holy, talking about living the spiritual life. And their description of this, or their understanding of it, is what we would call today asceticism. Asceticism is where you do not do this. You don't do that. You don't touch that. You don't taste that. You don't smell this. These are things you don't do. I have isolated myself, and if I do these things, I'm not a spiritual. By not doing them, that makes me spiritual. That was a false teaching. Let's go back to chapter 4 again, I believe, in 1 Timothy. I'll read this. We've talked about it before. Chapter 4, verse 3. Starting in verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. These are people in Ephesus. These are people within Paul's or Timothy's church. And they've had a little impact on Timothy. It says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods with which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. It goes on like that. What is one of the things? You don't marry and you abstain from certain foods. They'd have a church service. Their church service would look something like this. They'd have a board up here, and they list the things that you cannot eat this week. These are things that you want to stay away from. Because if you do this, yes indeed, you are spiritual. You're walking in the light as He is in the light. If you don't eat these foods, or if you don't do these things. And again, the problem with that is, it's very easy for people to, oh, well, okay. They forget about the Word of God. They forget about a relationship with the living Lord, Jesus Christ. And they simply look at this little chart, and they do these things, and they come back, and listen, some people are going to do it. I didn't eat none of that stuff this week. Did you? Oh, yeah, I ate some of that. I don't want to sit by you. You ate that? And then you're going to have people moving up to the front who are, you know, the people that did the things on the chart, the people that are looking in the back windows wishing they had done a better job of doing that thing on the chart. And it becomes legalism, and it all becomes a chart and rules. And this is a false teaching. Now, the problem with that, we may say, that's not spirituality. Spirituality is walking with Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship with Jesus Christ. Walking with Him as He is in the light. Sure, we're going to stumble. It's called then confessing your sin and staying with Him. It's not avoiding these things. What ends up happening here is if, for example, if we got a church right here beside us, say it's just, you know, on this other side of the fence there, and they've got on their board, and they do all this preaching about, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this, 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 and we say, well, that's not right. But what's going to be our tendency when we look out the window? It's like, man, you know, they all wear certain clothes. You know, maybe they don't wear any makeup, you know. The guys don't either. But it's like, maybe all these things that they're doing, they got all these things, and they look like this. And we come to church, and it's like, we look at them and think, oh, man. They do look a lot more spiritual than we look. Look at them. And we think, well, they're wrong, but maybe they're a little right. And pretty soon that begins to affect us, and we start doing these things. Timothy has been affected now by this. Remember, what are they teaching? There are certain things you can't eat. And one of the things, Timothy is in a position. He gets sick. He's got stomach problems. And we're going to find out right in here. And so because of this testimony in front of the church, in front of these hypocritical liars, he needs to do something about his stomach ailment. But he doesn't dare do it because it involves violating one of these things that some of the ascetic groups are saying is wrong. And it includes wine. That's why Paul says right here, keep yourself pure. You don't join in the sins of others, Timothy. You keep yourself pure. You make sure you're doing a good job of being an elder. But then Paul says, "What? Wait, Timothy. I know." You understand what he's saying? This is what you've got. You've got to remain pure. Don't get involved in the sins of other people. Timothy, okay, yes, Paul. Yes, Paul. But Paul realizes that when he reads that, he's going to overreact and continue in what he's doing. And he's found out that Timothy is not drinking wine. Why? Because it keeps him pure. Drinking wine is one of these things on this chart. You can't, don't drink this. Tim's a man, you know, he's got some kind of stomach ailment, but it's like, if I just take some, oh, well, better not. You know, the other church, the other groups, the false teachers would say that I'm not spiritual so he will not take any kind of medication in this particular case because he realizes, he thinks it would keep him from being pure. And Paul says, don't worry about this, Timothy. And let's read what he says right here, Timothy, and we'll look at it. Stop drinking only water. Actually, the Greek says stop drinking water. And that's stop drinking water. But again, I don't think that means, I think they've done a good job of explaining it. Stop drinking only water. And use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. Now, again, that word, oinos, is the word wine, oinos. And in the Reformation, the Reform things that came about in the 1800s, 1900s, some of the things that the people trying to get in this, trying to explain this, there's a problem with wine. And so they explained it, and it's still in some of the books and stuff, that this includes, that Timothy was not told to drink, you know, an alcoholic beverage. He was told to drink, it was actually, what it was, what they refer to is like a boiled grape juice that becomes kind of like a syrup. And this was what he's being referred to, this wine. It's really not a ferment, it's just boiled grape juice, like a syrup. Now, just a little wisdom here, Bible scholars. Timothy's got stomach problems, okay? He's got cramps or whatever in his stomach. He's got, And so Paul tells him, what you need is a little bit of syrup. You figure that out. Is that going to sound like this? That you've got stomach problems, you're going to drink, you know, need some maple. Just drink some of this maple syrup. That'll take care of it. That's not it. The word oinos is the word wine. And anywhere in Scripture, whenever the word's used, it refers to wine, fermented drink, which if you drink enough of it, you become intoxicated. That's what the word means. The word is oinos. So, and even in context, you're not going to drink syrup with stomach ailments. So he says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine. Why? Because of his stomach ailments. Now, before we get off, you know, drinking's good and everything, I want to look at a verse in Proverbs chapter 31, please. Proverbs 31. Because, again, it comes up in the Scriptures. What we would, in our modern religion, again, our modern religion has been affected by legalism. It's that way. And of all the churches you can see, we are probably a very close to being on track group of people. But all of us have things that have bombarded us as far as being good, godly living type of things that come from, you know, like cleanliness is next to godliness. It's like chapter and verse. Where's that at? You know, it's good to be clean, but that's not a scripture. So there's things that we are impacted with, or this chart right here. And what we would expect in the Bible is great preaching against things like alcohol. But let's just read a verse over here. Chapter 31, verse 2. This is King Lemuel. He's speaking of an oracle that his mother taught him. Surely, his mother taught him this? O my son, O son of my womb. We're in verse 2 of chapter 31 of Proverbs. O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. Two things he's being warned of. He's being warned of women and wine. This is what mom's telling King Lemuel. He says, women and wine, you stay away from them. He says, and what's going to be the problem is going to ruin his strength, and it's going to ruin his reason. Now, he's going to be a king. He's being trained to be a king. He's a prince. And he's being trained to be a king. He's told, women will ruin your strength. Wine will ruin your reason. So it's not for kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Not for kings to drink wine. Not for rulers to crave beer. Lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. He's saying, as a king, you need to stay away from this because the problem is you begin to lose your reason and you're not going to be able to do your job and you're going to end up getting people oppressed and you're not going to be able to defend the people that need defending. You're going to fail in your job as a king if you get mixed up with wine and beer. That's for a king. Verse 6 gives you the scriptural definition of what beer and alcohol should be used for. Verse 6, give beer to those who are perishing. Wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So Timothy's being told to use wine as a medication purposes for his body. These people are being given it to it for mental reasons. They're in anguish. They're depressed. They're broke. So here, give them wine. Let them forget their problems. But it's not for the king who's ruling the people. And it's just kind of an interesting thing here is what his mom told him. He says, you don't drink the stuff. You're a king. But for those other people that are suffering, the losers in life, they have nothing left, so you might as well let them drink beer and wine, let them forget their anguish here on the earth. That's what the scripture is saying right here. Now, we can see an application of this if we want to. And go to Mark, if you can, please. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 23. And we'll just look at this very quickly, because we want to get to something more important than what we're talking about. Mark 15, verse 23, and as Jesus was going to the cross, a common practice of the day of the women of this time actually did what King Lemuel's mom told him to do. When a person was going to the cross, they're going to face a very painful death. And so the rich women of the city of Jerusalem, or in other cities, would meet the people on their way to the cross and would give them some kind of intoxicating beverage to help them out. They saw these poor guys headed to their death, being headed to pain, and on their way by, they'd try and load them up with some kind of a drug of some sort so they would become numb, kind of like going to surgery and getting something. And they're out of mercy, they're doing this thing. So let's look in verse 23. This is Jesus on his way to the cross. It says, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The myrrh is an incense, and it has a narcotic involved in it, which would actually be a drug. It's wine, an alcoholic beverage, a fermented wine, mixed with some kind of narcotic incense they're given, and he would not take it. In Matthew, it recounts the same thing, and it says, when he tasted it, he wouldn't take it. So in other words, they gave it to him. He wasn't, you don't want to say he didn't know what it was. I mean, he's God, I'm not going to say. But he did taste it. When he tasted what it was, he rejected it and would not take any of that intoxicating drug thing on his way to the cross. Of anybody that would need to suffer or need something to alleviate their suffering, he would reject it and says, I must experience this entire thing. Could you imagine him being on the cross and not knowing what was going on? In fact, he remains conscious to the very end. One other time he's offered wine mixed with, but what's called vinegar wine. It's a sour wine. It was a cheap wine that the soldiers would bring out to the cross because they're going to spend all day here watching these guys die. So they come out there early in the morning, nail these guys up, put them up there, and then stand guard and drink this sour wine called vinegar wine in the scriptures. And during that time while Jesus was on the cross, they did put some on a stick, on a pole of some sort, possibly a javelin on with a sponge. They dipped some wine there, and they gave it to him to drink, some of the sour, cheap wine that the soldiers were drinking. And he did, it says, take that. Again, not for intoxicating purposes, but for a refreshment. So there's just a little bit on wine, and the scriptures indicate, again, something we're not going to practice. You got a problem or something. Well, I tell you what your problem is, what you need to do. You need to go home, get a couple beers, relax, and forget your problems. That is what King Lemuel's mom told him to do. And I suppose people outside the realms of the Christian world, that is their only hope. If you come to a person that will not receive Jesus Christ, they're miserable on this planet, they're miserable in this life, they do not want to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, they do not want to experience life, then I would advise you, what should they do? You tell them, go get yourself a 12-pack and load it up. It's like, forget, you got no other hope. But if you are a king, or if you are a prince being prepared for eternity, then you keep your mind clear. You stay away from things that are going to sap your strength and take away your life and continue on, because you're being prepared for something greater than the average person in the world. If the world wants to get loaded up and get drunk, the advice from the Christians is, yeah, enjoy yourself, because eat, drink, and Pauline writes this, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And when you die, you're going to experience something that there is no beverage to alleviate your suffering. Enjoy yourself today. That is not saying encourage people to go that way, but I mean, logically, that's what it is. If they reject the gospel, then you might as well enjoy this life and have a good time doing it. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have something greater than, you are a king, like King Lemuel's mom said to him. You are a king. You are a prince. You need to stay clear, keep your thinking clear, and follow this way, because there are greater things for you in the future than just getting yourself blasted and forgetting your problems here on this planet. We have a better answer than that. So let's go back to Timothy and find out how Paul winds this up here today. It goes on and says, the sins of some men are obvious. Now, this picks back up. Now notice, this is a letter to Timothy, and he's talking about elders. Timothy, I'm talking about elders. You got to make sure you're not hasty laying on hands. Don't join with them in their sin. You keep yourself pure. Whoops. I know you're going to understand that, Timothy. You've got to be careful in this pure thing, because you're going to end up getting into legalism. You need to drink a little wine to take care of your stomach problem, Timothy. Now, back to the subject on the elders. Again, what is he talking about? He's talking about the elders that are going to have to, we got to watch their character. And he's going to say two things about people. It's true. He's going to say, you can't always tell just looking at a person, because sometimes their good deeds and their sins are obvious. You can see it. This is the way this person is. Either sin or their good deeds, their character, good or bad. But also for people, you can't always tell right away what their faults are. Or you can't always tell what their good things are, their good characters. So before you just instantly judge somebody, you need to be patient. You can't be hasty. You need to take your time. Let's read this again here. He says in verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. This day of judgment, this time of judgment, is not referring to the day we stand before the Lord. This is not referring to the place that one day some sins are obvious and they go ahead of us into judgment, as in standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to before you, Timothy. Timothy's got to be the judge. He's got to decide, are these people worthy? He says, as people are brought before you to become elders, some of their sins are going to go before them. You're going to know right away, obviously, no, this is not going to work. Others trail behind them. What he's saying is, when you meet somebody, you're going to know right away, these are this person's shortcomings. I can see it right away. But he says, be careful, because there's other sins trailing behind people that you don't know until you've been married for a while. And then all of a sudden these sins come up, oh, I didn't know that. You know, is that not true? Huh? Okay, but also good deeds. When you meet somebody, oh, this person's good. That's not the only thing. Trailing behind them are more good deeds or more good godly character that are in people. As you meet people, these are true. Things are trailing. You know me. But trailing behind me, yet to be presented to you, are some sins that you've never seen and some good deeds that you've never seen. The same is true for all people. Now, I'm not preparing you for a big, you know, let me tell you the truth, you know. Now, this is just, it's true for all people. And Timothy's being told her, it's common sense. Timothy, when you look at a person, you got to understand, you don't know everything about this person. You're going to lay hands on them and anoint them or ordain them to an office. How do you know? There may be something in that person's life. Don't be hasty. Do not rush into it. And this is what Timothy is being warned about. Now, I want to look at this because it leads itself this way. I want to go to, if we can, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we have mentioned, this is talking specifically to Timothy about the historical time. He's talking about elders. The day of judgment referred to in this passage is the day that a person is brought forward for ordination. That day of judgment. Are they good enough or not? Yes, no, we don't know, whatever. There are things that, after that day of judgment, are going to follow them in. Once you ordain somebody, coming in behind them are going to be some good deeds and some sins that are going to follow right along with them. So make sure you know as much as you can, because even after you ordain anybody, things are going to be revealed that you didn't know when the ordination took place. And some of these sins are not going to be able, you're not going to be able to overcome. But there is also a day of judgment coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, no matter how long Timothy waits, he is not going to be able to know everything about the elders. In fact, the Bible indicates, we're going to see here, we do not know everything about ourselves. Let's read a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin in chapter 3, looking in verse 13. It says, "His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." That is the day of judgment when we stand before Jesus Christ. "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So, believer, there is a day. And one of the good reasons you want to continue on the path is there is a day you will stand before Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it describes him as having eyes of fire. And here it says, fire will reveal each man's work. We're going to look at another verse here in just a second. Your work will be presented before the Lord. What you have done in your life will be presented before the Lord. And fire, his judgment, will go through that work. Now remember, you're not going to suffer in heaven. Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. You're standing before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat, or the reward seat of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, that day of judgment, when he's gone through your life, maybe you've lived a worthless life, and everything's going to just get burned. It says, here's your life, ashes, sweep it away, but you will be saved. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you will enter into eternity with your whole life on earth being a waste. But you're going to receive eternal life. That was the guarantee. Some of our lives will have a little bit. Some of your lives will have more. It's like, it depends on how it's going to do. Some lives will have tremendous amount. Every life will have something burned out of it. We're human. Paul talks about things that he is going to lose. But that is going to be a day of judgment. Look at this. Right over there in chapter 4, verse 4. Here is something he says again. This is Paul speaking about himself on that day of judgment. He says, today, speaking of today, he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. He says, as far as I know, I am doing everything that Jesus Christ would want me to do. But listen, that does not make me innocent. I don't really know. I'm doing the best I can. You've got to understand, there are things that God still wants you to do, still wants you to change, that you don't know yet. You're not aware of yet. He says, my conscience is clear. I've taken care of everything that's been made available to me, but yet I'm not innocent. He goes on and says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Do you understand? At that time, each will receive his praise from God. It does not say, at that time, each will receive his praise and rebuke from the Lord. The rebuke took place on the cross. On that time, God will go through life and find anything that's worthy of praise. He'll praise you for it, sweep away the rest, and say, come on into eternity with your praise, with your reward. The judgment for everything you've done that falls short, not just the wickedness you do, but things that you do for the wrong motive, that you say, oh, this is a real godly thing to do, and it's some selfish motive. God says, let's just forget about that, put it back here on the cross, and you'll receive your praise. One other verse in Romans. This is kind of an exciting verse. Will we get a chance to talk, Romans chapter 14, will we get a chance to speak with the Lord in heaven? Yes, you will. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. If I'm interpreting this verse correctly, as it is written, we'll start in verse 11 of chapter 14 of Romans, and then we're done. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, all these are the same situation. There's not like 18 judgments you're going to go through. You're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to reveal your entire life. And now it says, each of us will give an account. That word account is the word, you may be familiar with it, logos, which means a saying which one gives by word of mouth. God is going to take you, and he's going to stand your life before you. And with those eyes of fire, those eyes of judgment, individually, just like we've talked about today, it is not going to be a mass judgment of just, you know. It's going to be an individual. We got all of eternity. I mean, again, we're in heaven. There's no time. You're going to stand before the Lord and give a verbal explanation of your life. He'll ask you questions with the fire in his eyes. How come? And Paul says, I am innocent today. But my conscience is clear today, but that does not mean that I am innocent. The same thing on that day. We may go there saying, I did the best I can, and God is going to come with that, the fire of his eyes. The judge is going to say, now let's look at your real motivation. He's going to reveal things in our hearts. He's going to reveal things about ourselves that we say, oh, and he said, why? And you're going to have to answer with your mouth what took place. And that will be the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to go through your life again. That is going to be a day of reward. That is not a day. That is not a day to fear. That is not a day for the believer to fear. For the unbeliever, you will never be there. You're going to go directly to the lake of fire after your judgment. And as far as believer, though, you'll never experience that. That will be a great day. That will be a day of reward. Remember, Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins and all of your shortcomings on the cross. You are not going to face judgment so much as you're going to face, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to face evaluation. And on that day, he is going to evaluate, the Lord of the universe will evaluate your life, and you'll have to give an account with your own mouth. That is a good thing, but it's a thing to consider as we make decisions and as we live our life. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may be pleased to stand before you that day, that we would not, as the Bible indicates some will do, shy away or be embarrassed that day when we stand before you. We long for that day to be in your presence and ask that we might be prepared as best as we can be to be there on that day. I ask that you be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.